Today I want to talk with you about guarding the good deposit. Is your bank doing a good job with your funds? I haven't heard any big bank scandals recently, but that's something we want in a bank, is getting a good return. That wasn't in my notes. That's the idea of a deposit. It's something you've entrusted, and we're going to see that. We're continuing our study in Paul's last letter that we know of that has been preserved for us, 2 Timothy. And as we saw last week, Paul and Timothy served together for something like 15 or 18 years. And so they became very close. Timothy was considerably younger than Paul. And now in the setting of this letter, Paul is in prison in Rome. And as you can tell from the tone of the things we're reading, it sounds very much like Paul is on death row. And so it's a very a dark circumstance. And this letter is Paul's efforts to encourage Timothy. I won't re-preach last week's sermon. We have enough for today. Today we want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. Just to give us the lay of the land, I'll read it for you, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I would like to, as the English grammarian coming out of me, I'd like to say that sentence this way: who has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So starting again in verse 8, or read it again and we'll make a few comments about it and move on. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So verse 8 follows right after verse 7. Surprise! But verse 7 has said this: for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. A possible reading there is also discernment. The Greek word has those two aspects of it. And that statement, Paul is saying, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline or discernment. That forms the basis for this opening statement in verse 8, where he says, so do not be ashamed. Why might Timothy be ashamed? My dictionary includes the in its definition of ashamed, reluctance through fear of shame. In verse 7, he's told Timothy, don't be timid. Those two words are not related linguistically. They just sound the same. He's saying, don't be timid. And don't give in to fear. But ashamed is more a reaction to humiliation or disgrace or disrepute. Was Timothy overcome by Paul's humiliation as a condemned man? I don't know. But I think that may be drawing the wrong conclusion. I think it's better to ask, was Paul afraid that Timothy might be overcome by Paul's humiliating situation? Might Timothy hold back from proclaiming the gospel for fear of coming into the same end? It's interesting, the Greek grammarians take apart the Greek there, and it's very explicit that it's the latter case. The grammar there is saying Paul is not trying to stop something that is already occurring. He's trying to prevent something from happening that could occur. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, not because Timothy is acting in shame and disgrace now, but he's warning him not to go down that road. Again, he's already given that strong encouragement in verse 7. And here he adds, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Timothy has spent enough time with Paul over the last 15 or 18 years that he's seen Paul's fortitude in ongoing persecution. If you remember from last week, Paul's first visit to Timothy's hometown, Lystra, first of all, the people, because Paul had healed a man who was lame, the people were going to offer sacrifices because they figured the Greek gods had come down from heaven and were among men. And Paul persuaded them that no, that was the case. He was a human being just like them. And it wasn't too much longer, in the same event, that they were stoning Paul to death. Well, he didn't die, but that's what their intent was. And they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. We're not told that Timothy was there, but it's highly likely that Timothy knew about that, if he wasn't there to witness it. And so Timothy has already seen the negative effects of sticking your neck out for God. And Paul doesn't want him to give in to that kind of a fear. Paul's courage in this dire situation adds further weight. And Paul continues then, as he moves through this passage, calling attention to God's own mighty works. In verses 9 and 10, this is piggybacking on verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's four statements there, and I want to look at each one of them briefly. They illustrate the power of God, his work on our behalf. The first one says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So here we are in the middle of an evil and hostile world who is opposed to God. And in that context, we're to remember that God has saved us. He has saved us from the guilt and power of sin, of course, and from the penalty of sin. But he's also saved us from, ultimately, the power of this world. And we're going to see him develop that idea. In John 14 through 16, that beautiful passage, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he's pouring his heart out to his disciples. And no, I'm not going to read it for you right now, but I want to call attention to some key ideas there, because it shows how Jesus was encouraging his disciples before he went to his death, and there's strong implications for Paul and Timothy and us. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He told them he was going to prepare a place for them and then return and take them to be with him. He told them, meanwhile, he was going to send them the Holy Spirit who would be with them forever. He told them that he was the vine and they were the branches, and that his life was going to be flowing through them to empower them to bring fruit. And he told them that the present world was going to hate them and oppose them and persecute them. And as he concludes that part of his teaching in John 16:33, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. God has rescued us from this world and all it may throw at us. This rescue does not mean that we will not necessarily face hard times in this world, that we will not experience the hostility. Jesus experienced it. Many others have through the centuries. But ultimately, this present world will not have the last word, will not triumph over us. Not only has God saved us, he's called us with a holy calling. As the NIV puts it, called us to a holy life. You know, we use the word calling to convey the idea of a vocation, a career perhaps, or a profession. And that's the idea behind vocation. Vocation comes to us out of Latin, and it's related to our word vocal. It is a calling. And it's interesting, even my secular English dictionary recognizes that a calling often involves, quote, a conviction of divine influence. Paul is acknowledging for himself and impressing on Timothy and us the reality that along with his saving work in our lives, he has called us to a holy life in this present evil age, regardless of the level of hostility against us. Paul was facing execution for Christ's sake. And should we too face execution for Christ's sake? Well, we would not be the first to do so since Paul. There's been a host of faithful martyrs throughout the ages. I'm reminded of Psalm 116:15, where it says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. You know, this possibility that I might die for Christ in some violent way is not often on my mind. Maybe it ought to be. Maybe I unwittingly keep my head low so I won't get shot at. That's a dangerous spot for us as Christians, to subconsciously be ducking trouble instead of standing strong, letting the light shine. Secondly, here he says, this salvation and holy calling is not something we have earned or something we deserved. It is because of God's own purpose and grace. God's plan to bring glory to himself through our lives is not at all that he uses us to trash us. That's not the tone here at all. In fact, Jesus himself has already died and gone to the cross in payment for our sins. Rather, God's intention is to use us for his glory and then to bring us to be with himself and to share in his eternal glory. And from this perspective, his calling is a gracious gift. We would be wise to treasure it as such. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. They won't matter. And I have not suffered much yet. God knows what's ahead of us. Third, our holy calling is not a recent last-minute innovation, an afterthought by God. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. I think of 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Fourth, he says, any suffering we may face, even death, will not thwart God's purpose in our lives, His fulfilling His plan in our lives. For He has destroyed death and has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. In verse 11, he continues on, Paul does, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. So he's looking back to his arresting, transforming encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road and all of the years since then. And he's saying, God has appointed me to be a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And I want to look briefly at those three words because each of them has a significant lesson for us. Herald isn't used very much in the New Testament, only three times. Besides this verse, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 2:7, I'm going to read that to you in a few minutes, where he uses the same three terms in the same order. It's like his formula, his view of his calling. The other mention is in 2 Peter 2:5, where Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. The related verb, though, is used a lot in the New Testament, 61 times. And the vast majority of them involve John the Baptist and especially Jesus and the apostles. And it's preaching, proclaiming the message. The word apostle is widely used in the New Testament. And the idea behind it is a sent one, a messenger. Nearly all of the New Testament uses of that word apostle refer to the 12. And when I think of the 12, I think of the original 12 minus Judas plus Paul. Paul is very prominent as an apostle in the New Testament. And I know that in Acts chapter 1, the 11 got together and prayed and cast lots and chose Matthias. And we never hear of Matthias again. My opinion is that they ran ahead of God there, that God had Paul in mind, and he just wasn't on the scene yet. That's my opinion. The word apostle is used of several other people in the scriptures. Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16, James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1. And then there's more general uses of the term just simply as messengers. And I think that is the application of that last list of names, that they are definitely messengers of the word, but they're not the 12. Why am I so stuck on the 12? Well, you can read in Revelation 21:14 that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and on it are engraved the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You can do with that what you want. Thirdly, he uses the word teacher here, and 79 times in the New Testament, and all but 10 of those are in the Gospels, mostly referring to Jesus and his teaching. It seems to me that all three of those terms, herald, apostle, and teacher, are involved with communicating information, conveying a message. It seems to me that herald stresses broadcasting the message. Like the town crier, everybody, you need to hear this message. Its wide application, perhaps its urgency. It seems to me that apostle emphasizes the aspect of being sent under the authority of someone else, somebody higher. And in this case, it's obviously God Himself. And I think that teacher perhaps emphasizes the idea of concern that people really understand the message and its urgency and apply it to their life. Teaching is a more in-depth process. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, Paul uses the same three terms. He says there, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And this is the content that he's focusing on here in 2 Timothy. The message is the gospel declared to all people. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Moving on then to verse 12, Paul explains there, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So Paul connects his calling as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher with his present suffering. Verse 12, to my mind, is the answer to verse 8. In verse 8, he said to Timothy, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But here in verse 12, Paul says, I am not ashamed. And he gives the reason why. His faith in the person of Christ, his conviction and confidence is based on Christ and his ability to guard what I have entrusted to him. What is Paul referring to when he says that which I have entrusted to him? Or more literally, my deposit. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying God is able to guard my deposit. It's interesting that some Bibles, maybe yours have it, twist that sentence around, and they have arguments for doing them, and I will tell you I don't buy them. They say that God is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. But Paul calls it his deposit. It's Paul's deposit that he is entrusting to God. So that raises the question, well, what does Paul mean by his deposit that he's entrusting to God? The best answer that I found was written by a man, H.D.M. Spence, a commentator of ages ago. He says, what deposit was may be difficult to express in any one word, but it comprised himself, his life, his whole treasure, his salvation, his joy, his eternal happiness, all for the sake of which he risked life and limb in this world, content to lose sight of them for a while, knowing that he should receive them all from the hand of God in the day of Christ. And I think that's what Paul has in mind by saying that God is able to guard his deposit, and God is able to guard our deposit as well. When he talks about for that day, it seems plain to me Paul is not looking at his impending judgment of death as he sits in a dungeon waiting for an execution. You know, we think about that. We might think that serving God is a bad deal if we look at it that way. One that ends poorly. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to become ashamed and timid and fearful because he's thinking that way. He doesn't want Timothy to back off from being God's man just because in this world it might not end well. And we need to have the same view. God doesn't want you or me to be fearful or ashamed because we're thinking that way. No, Paul is looking forward to that day. He has a specific day in mind. It's his present circumstances on death row are not the end of the story. What you and I may face in this life is not the end of the story. Paul is looking beyond the present threat to that day. And he's telling Timothy, in so many words, that Timothy must do the same thing. And so must we. And you'll have to wait until chapter 4 to find out how he identifies that day. It's all right if you read ahead. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Back in verse 8, we had the first of several commands or imperative statements that Paul makes in this letter. So do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now here we have two more. He says, first, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul has just written about his being a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And we've looked at those words and how they convey the sense of the intensity and the sense of responsibility that Paul illustrated and demonstrated with his lifelong commitment to Christ. Here he's calling Timothy to that same commitment, the same sense of responsibility. Everything that Paul has heard Timothy teach in the years that he's been with Paul, he is to be holding as a pattern. That's the sense of the verb. It's just not hold it once in a while. It's be holding continuously. Hold this truth as the pattern, the standard. It's sound teaching. It's free from error. It's free from distortion. Free from contamination. The word that's translated sound there is related to our English word hygiene. It's healthy teaching. So he's to measure his teaching by what he heard Paul teach. I've pondered over what Paul is referring to when he says here, he refers here to the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The commentators make a bunch of vague statements about that. I wanted to go try and go a little deeper. The word that's translated faith there may also be translated faithfulness. And to me, that fits better here. He's saying, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching by the faithfulness and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is faithful. We can count on Him. And that's going to enable us to be steadfast in our teaching. And God's love is steadfast. And I think then that perhaps Paul intends those things to feed into our teaching, that we need to be faithful in our teaching, and that we need to express the love of God in our teaching. Again, I want you to understand plainly, I think it's a huge mistake to relegate this passage to preachers only. They call 2 Timothy as one of what they call the pastoral epistles. As I've told you, the word pastor is the word related to the word shepherd. 22 times in the New Testament, it's translated as shepherd, either referring to Christ or in his teaching, a couple of times to the shepherds of Bethlehem, and once in Ephesians chapter 4, it's translated pastor. So it's the idea of shepherding. And not only pastors are shepherds, parents are shepherds. Every mature believer in the church should be a shepherd. So this passage, yes, Timothy is not an apostle, but what we call him, an apostolic delegate. He's God's man, and he's got wide responsibility, and we don't know what happened with him. But he's got a broad job. But this applies to all of us. You that are kids now, there's going to be a time when you're grown up that you have a responsibility for your children. Second, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, or who has taken up his dwelling in us. This is a critical responsibility for Timothy, but it's a critical responsibility for us. The truth of God's Word, the message of the Gospel, is always only one generation away from extinction. We need to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. Did you notice how we've got this deposit idea twice? The first one is Paul is saying, I know that God is able to keep what I have entrusted with him. He's to keep the deposit that I have committed to him. And now Paul is telling us that we need to guard the good deposit that God has entrusted to us. And guarding the good deposit involves not only keeping it from contamination. It doesn't mean hiding it. It means disseminating it, spreading it widely, clearly, accurately, so that God will reach every successive generation until Jesus comes. I thought about Psalm 125, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, bringing sheaves with him. So that's the core of the message. Guard the gospel. Keep that which has been entrusted to us. At this point in his letter, Paul makes some brief personal comments. I don't want to ignore them. We can learn from them. We'll make a few comments and then some summary points and we'll be done. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. The province of Asia is sometimes called Asia Minor to distinguish it from what we call Asia. You know that part of the world that's always on the east part of the map? That's not what he has in mind here. Asia, or Asia Minor in Paul's day, was the western part of what's today Turkey. And in Asia, there are some prominent cities that we know about. John in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 names seven of them. But the ones that we're most familiar with are cities like Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea. And you know, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. That was one of the places where he spent the most time. And he says, "Know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Those two men are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, so we don't know their significance, but Timothy would have known it. They were apparently leaders of some sort. How painful that must be for Paul to write that. In contrast, he writes in verses 16 through 18, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Well, there's Ephesus again. We're not sure whether Onesiphorus lived in Ephesus or whether he just served with Paul there. If that's the case, if he was from Ephesus, well, Paul's earlier statement was a bit of hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. There was at least one man in his family who were faithful. Onesiphorus is only mentioned here and in chapter 4 briefly. It says here that Onesiphorus helped Paul in many ways in Ephesus. This is probably, I think, my hunch, about 10 years earlier or so when Paul was in Ephesus for those 3 years. He describes Onesiphorus as one who often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. It's possible that the often refreshed him goes clear back to the days in Ephesus. But Paul seems to clearly say that it was here when he was in Roman imprisonment. It says that Onesiphorus came and searched hard for him in Rome. And my Bible encyclopedia says that Rome around this time was probably had a population of about 1 million people. And so Onesiphorus put out great effort to minister to Paul. That's a beautiful testimony. And twice Paul expresses his wish, his prayer, that Onesiphorus would be shown mercy by the Lord on that day. Okay. So we must not be ashamed to testify, to be a witness for the Lord, even if it means we'll suffer. And we should not be ashamed of our fellow Christians who are standing firm for the Lord and who are under threat and hostile circumstances because of it. The strength to do this comes from the Lord, who has saved us with a holy calling. The key to standing strong like this is knowing God, and knowing that he's able to take care of, to guard our deposit, what we've entrusted to him, our lives, our souls, our eternal destiny. In Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Christ, graciously give us all things?" We're to keep the pattern of sound teaching that we've received from the Scriptures and from those who faithfully taught them to us. You know, to receive the pattern means we have to be faithfully studying it, mastering its contents, so that we can share it with others. Paul commended the people in Berea who searched the Scriptures daily to see if everything that he said was true. That ought to describe us. I will not be offended if you go and dig in your Bible to see whether I told you the truth this morning. And he says we're to guard the deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So we not only have the message, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us. Do we have our calling clear this morning? I hope as you leave, you do.